It's great to be with you again this evening. Thanks so much for being with us. If you have a Bible with you, please do turn back to John's Gospel in chapter 7 as we continue in our series, a series that we're reminding ourselves each and every time that the reason the Gospel is written, John pens his account, is that you and I might believe, and that by believing in the Son of God, believing him to be the Son of God, we might have life in his name. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into your mind when you think about God? Tozer also went on to say, "The essence of idolatry is to entertain thoughts of God that are not worthy of him." And so it's key, isn't it, that as we come to God's word, as we consider who God is, and as we consider who God in the flesh is, Jesus of Nazareth, recorded in these verses, it's key that we have an accurate view, that we don't find ourselves with a mistaken identity. Those of you of a certain era will know how easy it was and how regularly I found myself mistaken for Jerzy Dudek. I mean, which one of these two is the shot stopper? Regularly and frequently, I was asked for interviews, I was asked for photographs, and how regularly people were disappointed. Even when they insisted on the photo opportunity, even when I told them repeatedly that I wasn't who they thought I was. How sad for them to go and show their photographs to their friends and only to find out that it wasn't Jerzy Dudek at all. You remember we were with us last week, we were in chapter 7, the first few verses of the Feast of Tabernacles is going on, and at the end of our section last week, in verse 12, we found that there was much muttering amongst the crowd, amongst the people. Some said he's a good man, others said no, he's leading people astray. We were left last week with divided opinion. Who is this man? The truth of the matter is that both opinions were not viable. Both opinions were wrong. In fact, it's so divided that they could have been talking about two separate people altogether. And this division, this mistaken identity, these two options of what could be many, is really the heart of the theme of this letter. It's a letter about belief. It's a letter assuring us and showing us what it is to truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go through the account, we'll find the tragedy of unbelief, false belief, partial belief, and what a tragedy that is. But we'll see the triumph of true belief. What is the triumph? It's life. Life in all its fullness, life in all its freedom, and life forever. That's the triumph of belief in this man, in his name, in his work. But of course, because there's triumph and tragedy, because there's divided opinion, because the Lord Jesus has made amazing claims and undertaking amazing work proving those claims, as the claims and the proofs increase, showing to you and I and all who would listen and watch that God is dwelling among us, so as the claims increase, so the opposition grows stronger. Eventually, it will culminate, as many of you know, with the cross of our Lord Jesus. And so as Jesus goes up to the feast, not at the whim of his brothers who want a bit of a charade, but now in his own way, at his own time, as he walks into the temple, he's walking into a lion's den. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. The Jews were seeking to kill him. Look at verse 19 that was read to us before. Why do you seek to kill me? Look at verse 25, the verse after where we're going to finish this evening. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" You'll read in the rest of the account of chapter 7, at least on two occasions, of the religious leaders of the day seeking to arrest him, to take him by force. He walks into the temple. It's a lion's den. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, that throughout this gospel, John insists there are really only two types of people. And if he insists about it in his gospel, then I think he would insist about it in this room. There are committed followers, true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, or there are enemies of Jesus. John doesn't depict for us, and I don't think the Bible elsewhere depicts for us, a third way. You either believe or you reject. You either love or you hate. He's either the Savior or the judge. You either live or you die. And it's clear from these verses and the rest of John's gospel as it will unfold before us that if you reject Jesus, by definition, you have to be rejecting the God who sent him. I have a friend who I'm in conversation with at the moment, and he says to me, I believe in God. It's just Jesus I have a problem with. I just can't accept what I read. I just can't accept the gospel account. I just can't accept his claims. I believe in God. I think John would tenderly say to him, if you reject Jesus, you're rejecting the very God that you say you believe in. Of course, as you saw last week, the brothers and the crowds and to some extent the disciples themselves want miracles and signs and wonders. But as Jesus enters into this lion's den, he chooses a different way to, as it were, allegorically close the mouths of the lions. He does so by teaching. Teaching with authority from God that gives exaltation to God. Of course, that's the heart of Jesus' whole ministry. That's why he came. He didn't come to perform miracles per se. He came to tell. He came as the living word, the revelation of God to his people. As Mark begins his gospel account back in Mark chapter 1, he begins with some amazing miracles, the healing of men with unclean spirits, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Many people are healed, the sick and the oppressed. And of course, the disciples there, as here in John's gospel, think this is wonderful. Let's go elsewhere and do some more miracles. What does Jesus do? Mark chapter 1, verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he, that's Jesus, departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone's looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. He comes to teach. And that's how he closes the mouths of these lions there in the temple. About the middle of the feast, verse 14, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews marveled. How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? My teaching is not my own, Jesus says to them, but his who sent me, the authority from God to bring exaltation and glory to God. Verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. What is true in the day of the Lord Jesus is true in our day. Whoever you hear preaching or teaching, explaining the Bible, you need to check the authenticity of every preacher. We're called to do that. We're reminded of the great example of the Bereans in the book of Acts who went and checked what they heard. We need to avoid this idea of coming to church with lazy listening in our minds. Is the teaching from God, giving glory to God? You must beware, all of us, any preacher or any teacher who says, listen to what I've got to say about me, this new message I've received. We need to be careful of any preachers or teachers who want glory and fame and a following. Actually, seeking glory for yourself is a barrier to belief. Flick back a page and you'll see that. Jesus talking again to the religious leaders of the day. He says to them in chapter 5 and verse 44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" If you want glory for yourself, that's a sure way to have a barrier to belief. What a tragedy that is. No, Jesus comes with authoritative teaching. He comes from God because Jesus' words are true. He's authoritative. He is pre-existent. We've seen that already in John's account. He's not some upstart that's come along, some new rabbi with some new rabbinical teaching. He doesn't come with any grand entrance here. But he speaks with authority. Elsewhere in the gospel accounts, you'll remember that men and women heard him and they were astounded, amazed, astonished. We've never heard teaching like this and with such authority. But here the people in the temple, they're astounded, they marvel, but it doesn't mean they're impressed. They're amazed academically, but they're not touched spiritually. What's really getting to them is the audacity, the almost bolshy way that he assumes the role of a rabbi without any credential, without any qualification, in their estimation, of course. Who is this? How can he teach with this authority? Where has it come from? He's never studied. No one can tell us under which rabbi he sat and taught. No one can tell us which Bible college he went to. They marvel, but they're not interested in what he's got to say. They're interested in his CV. And they think he's audacious. What arrogance for men and women in a temple situation to call the eternal word an uneducated man. The Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, has understanding without limit. He is omni-knowledgeable. He knows everything about everything. And they suggest he's just an uneducated man. This man. In the original, it's a derogatory term. They're scoffing, really. And the truth is, friends, from that day to this, if you and I come to this gospel account, if we come to seek out who Jesus is, and we come as a scoffer, well, then we're very likely to leave as a scoffer. Now, Jesus makes it clear, doesn't he, that there's an element of willingness, a willingness to be shown the truth and then to obey that truth. You need to get your will aligned with God's will. That's what he says in verse 17, doesn't he? If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Are you willing to listen? I mean, really listen. Are you willing to accept? I mean, really accept. Are you willing to obey? Because this is a word from God himself, about God in all of his glory. Because that's what Jesus says, doesn't he? He says, look, here's the test, verse 18. I'm not speaking on my own authority because I'm not seeking my own glory. Again and again through this gospel account, Jesus will say, I'll only do, I'll only speak, I'll only act, I'll only go at God's will. I'm not seeking my own authority. I wonder if in the Feast of Tabernacles they sang the Psalms. We know they sang from Isaiah chapter 12. We saw that last week. Perhaps they did sing from the Psalms. Wouldn't it have been good at this point if they'd remembered Psalm 115? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Not to us. That was a sign of falsehood. Jesus makes it clear. If you want your own glory, that makes you false. But I'm not seeking my own glory. I'm seeking God's glory. I'm not interested in self-exaltation. I'm not interested in being proud of my qualifications or my background. in an academic, earthly sense. I'm seeking the glory of God. He comes to close their mouths with teaching. But then in verses 19 to 24, he comes with a test. He says, look, there's a contradiction in your actions that reveals the conceit in your heart. He's going back now to chapter 5. Do you remember, if you were with us? He's healed the man at the pool of Bethesda on a Sabbath day. And that's what's going around these people's minds. They're upset with him. And so Jesus says that I've done one work, verse 21, and you all marvel at it. Moses, he says, gave you circumcision, not that it was Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? You're judging in all the wrong way. Judge with right judgments. There's a contradiction that actually reflects the conceit in your heart. Because Jesus has made it very clear throughout the gospel account, already we've seen it. But not only does he only speak God's word, he only does God's works. When he met Nicodemus comes with this rather friendly and humble introduction. No one can do the things you're doing unless God is with him. Later we'll see, God willing, in chapter 9 when Jesus heals a man born blind. I don't know how he did it, but only a man who's got God's power could do this sort of thing. Jesus does God's works. And those works have been evident. The miracles, the healings, the stilling of storms, the walking on water. And Jesus says, if you reject in the face of all the evidence, then you're making a wrong judgment. You're valuing the wrong things. You're valuing rabbinical academic standing. And while you're doing all that, you're missing who Jesus is. You're valuing the law of Moses in a very narrow sort of way. And missing what Jesus has come to do. You're not willing to obey. You're not willing to follow. This outrage, these questions, this who is this man, this wanting to kill him, it's really not much to do with evidence. Because the evidence is there. It's really to do with obedience. A few weeks ago in our series in Job, Bill was reminding us what Augustine said. Do not seek to understand in order to believe, but believe that you may understand. Do not seek to understand in order to believe, but believe that you may understand. These people just will not believe. The contrast, of course, is with the disciples who, as many, many thousands of people are walking away from the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of chapter 6, Simon Peter speaks up those well-known words, Lord, to whom shall we go? As Jesus says, do you want to go away as well? To whom shall we go, Lord? For you have the words of eternal life. Listen, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We've believed and we've received understanding. In fact, Jesus will make it clear in chapter 14 and verse 21 that if you will not understand, if you will not believe, if you will not obey, you will not receive clear disclosure of who he is. No, these people were far more interested in their own legalism, far more interested in their own keeping of laws so they could tick some boxes. And yet, of course, Jesus says to them very plainly, and in the lion's den, remember, this is quite provocative, isn't it? Has not Moses given you the law, verse 19? Yet none of you keeps the law. Whoa. You want to get out of this place alive? And you're trying to kill me? Of course, the crowd answer. They're not perhaps in on the religious leaders of the day who are trying to plot. You've gone mad, man. You've got a demon. Who's trying to kill you? If only you knew. you men and women of the crowd. Look, says Jesus, if a baby's born and the eighth day after birth, when they should be circumcising the male child, if that happens to be a Sabbath, you go ahead and circumcise the child on the eighth day. I'm making a man whole on the eighth day, on the Sabbath day. And you get angry with me? Angry enough for healing a man on the Sabbath to break the sixth commandment that you say you keep? Thou shalt not murder? You're going to kill me? Isn't the contradiction so very obvious? Yes, because from a conceited, proud heart, the outward show is of more importance than the inward sin. Look, you're making a completely wrong judgment. You're making a wrong judgment about yourself. You think you're keeping the law. You think you're above the law. You think you can decide which is the most important bit of the law. You're not even making a sound judgment about yourself. But more importantly, you're making a terrible judgment about me. You think I've just got to sit back and be quiet? You think I've just got to do a few magic tricks when you rub the bottle and the genie pops out? You think you'd like me to be that 20th century description, gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Well, of course, there's some truth in that. At times he was. But he spoke the truth in love. And he confronted sin. And he provoked a reaction, not for the sake of being provocative, but because he knew that the biggest issue, the deepest issue, the most important issue was the sin in the heart of men and women, religious leader or crowd, first century or 21st century. And the Lord Jesus will move and speak and test and question and expose because he knows sin destroys men and women, then as now. And so he'll confront with this test of what's just reasonable and logical and far more important than that, eternal. And yet the people of the day would not let his word confront them in their sin. And you and I must learn a lesson that God, we would allow God by his word and spirit to confront us regularly. And then to seek to walk in obedience. The biggest obstacle to these people, and indeed the biggest obstacle to knowing Christ and believing in his name and his words and his works for salvation, the biggest obstacle is twofold, pride and prejudice. We have to lay down our pride. We have to put aside our prejudice. Indeed, we must repent of both. Rather, we're to humble ourselves before the mighty God. Willing to obey what we hear and willing to act upon what we discover and what we know. To hear God's voice and to hear God's word, here in the written word, describing him who is the living word, and not to do anything about it is crazy. In fact, it's hypocrisy. To say that I'm impressed with Jesus, but don't want to take it any further. I'm just not willing. Although I've heard, although I know, although I'm confronted with what I believe to be the truth, you know, I'm just going to leave it. Surely that's the cry of the hypocrite. Of course, churches and Christians are often called hypocrites due to confusion and inconsistency. The story is told of one man who went to a minister at the end of a church service and announced in a loud voice so that all the people still in the building could hear that he wouldn't be coming to church anymore because it was full of hypocrites. To which the minister quickly replied, "It's not full of hypocrites. There's still a few seats in the balcony." Now, I'm not making a case for hypocrisy. But I'm suggesting that what you know and I know to be true is that this contradiction between what we believe and how we behave is a growing battle for each and every one of us. So if you want to accuse me of being a hypocrite, to some extent, come and join me. We're not consistent with all that we know, are we? We know that we've sinned and we know that we've neglected to do what we've heard in God's word? Surely all of us is not so proud as to suggest that we don't need to kneel down and pray, as it were, right where we are, and seek a greater consistency. And ask God to give us that spirit of willingness to trust and obey. The path to assurance in the Christian life is a path of obedience. It's walking with God by our side, reinforcing what we know and then what we do with what we know. Some people think it's twee and old-fashioned to sing the old hymn, but it's true, isn't it? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Jesus says, don't try and think your way out. Don't try and educate your way out. Don't try and build up your religious credentials and that somehow will help you through this thing called life. No, he says, obey. Press on in obedience. Take hold of what you know, trust it, and obey it. The biggest problem we face, pride and prejudice. The contradiction in our hearts, the contradiction in our actions that reveals the conceit in our hearts. It's not surprising, is it, actually, when you think about it, that a gang of lions is called a pride. Proud is what they often appear. Pride in their strength and status is self-evident among the lions. John Piper wrote this: pride at its core is the rejection of grace and the craving for human approval. And faith at its core is despairing of human approval and being glad in the God of grace. As you read that quote over again, isn't it true? It struck me that a couple of key questions. What am I rejecting and despairing of? What am I craving and being glad in? Because if I get the answer to those questions the wrong way around, I'm in big trouble. If I'm rejecting God and His grace and despairing of God and what He says to me, boy, I'm in big trouble. If I'm craving and being glad in human approval of any sort, based on any credential, I'm in big trouble. It's a tragedy. The tragedy of unbelief. And it reminds you and I that there's a stark difference between a loving relationship and a living hope that's found in Christ by being obedient to His will and to His word, compared with an empty, hypocritical, illogical contradiction of mere outward appearance only religion. It's clear to see in the Feast of Tabernacles here in the first century. It's clear to see in 21st century Liverpool. What a contradiction. What a stark difference. And for true believers, the focus is on obedience, not on appearance. And our true calling and our source of deepest joy is, in the words of the song, to make His will my home. Home is where the heart is. Is your heart at home in the will of God? Home is where security is. Home is where certainty is. Home is where sustenance comes from. Home, in the sense, is where salvation is found and secured and repeated and eventually seen in all its fullness. Get rid of pride. Walk in obedience. Make God's will your home. Of course, the question as we close is, can that be done? Is Jesus asking too much of us? Is this really how it is? On the screen is a picture of General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. Towards his 80 years of life, an American evangelist by the name of J. Wilbur Chapman came to London to meet him. Chapman, the American evangelist, asked the general if he would disclose to him the secret of his success. He hesitated for a little while, and then Dr. Chapman said, "I saw tears coming into his eyes and run down his cheeks." And then the general said this, "I will tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with the poor of London, I made up my mind that he would have all of William Booth there was. And if there's anything of power in the Salvation Army today," said the general, "it is because God has all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life." Chapman, the American evangelist, was left startled and yet warmed in his heart. He said, "I left that meeting with General Booth knowing that the greatness of a man's power is in the measure of his surrender." So the call is for you and I to be committed to God's word, praying that God's will be done in our lives, and being prepared to be the answer to that prayer, that we would do whatever his will is, wherever, whenever. Our prayer should be that of Booth, shouldn't it? "God has all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, all the influence of my life." Frances Ridley Havergal knew something similar. She made it her prayer. "Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee." It begins by coming before God and saying, "Take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. I hear your authoritative call. I seek your Spirit's enabling to walk in trust and obedience to your glory." Let's stand and sing together.